Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Ervin.
Let's read the chapter first. I would like to read the chapter and then go through a brief introduction, and then from there we will go a little, we'll go verse by verse for the most part, not entirely, but basically, essentially. All right, so verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. Now, it's interesting. He's under Cyrus. He's 3 years into the reign of Cyrus at this point, and they call him Belteshazzar. Who gave him that name? Nebuchadnezzar. So it's interesting to me that the name carried over under the Persian Empire. Verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color, like in color to polished brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice, of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me up upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. Verse 16, and behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one of the one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia? And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. All right, a lot to talk about there. It's interesting because you have this entire discourse is about Daniel and these various personalities that he engages here. The angel says, I've come to make you understand, but he doesn't tell him anything. He just sees this vision of what might be an angel or what could be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees the vision and wonders, what am I looking at? And it causes him to have a lot of trouble and to become weakened. And so we're going to talk about all that. But first, now that everybody's here, this is the last prophetic message given to Daniel. Now, when I say the last, it's important to understand Daniel 10, 11, and 12 run together. In fact, look at Daniel 11, verse 1. And we'll look at it again later, but just real quick. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. That word also, it's in an odd place because the third year of Cyrus is not the first year of Darius. That's what's so interesting about it. But it demonstrates this continuation of the chapters. The first year of Darius is the first year of Cyrus, because Cyrus is the king. Darius is king of what? Babylon. He's king over the Chaldeans, over the Babylonians. He's the one who Cyrus sent Darius into Babylon to take that country. He took it, and then he was made king over the Chaldeans, but that entire state was subject to Cyrus, along with Darius, or at least that's the way I understand it and believe that that the order was set up. I think Darius had all these kings under him because his territories were massive, and you can't rule a territory that massive, that expansive, without men who have been placed in localities for you who are loyal to you and can keep and make sure everything operates as it should. And so Daniel 10, 11, 12 sort of run together. That's why you have this random, what appears to be just an oddity with chapter 10. When you think about it, what does chapter 10 add to the book of Daniel? We just read it. All it's about is Daniel having this interaction with these angels, and that's it. The angel says, I came to help you to understand and to know what's going to happen in the latter days, but it doesn't tell him anything. It doesn't help him understand anything. Daniel becomes weak and tired and weary, and he's fallen on his face, and they have to lift him up, and they have to strengthen him, and you know, there's a lot going on in the chapter, but what does it add to the book of Daniel as a whole? It's just this random information that obviously the Lord wanted us to know. What it gives us a lot of detail about are angelic activities and things going on in the second heaven and potentially why certain things happen on earth. It gives us quite a few details and some insight about that. Now, not enough. I mean, praise the Lord, he gave us some details, but I could use another chapter or two about what in the world you're talking about here and why this stuff is happening and what we can do about it. But obviously the Lord disagreed and didn't feel like that was necessary for us to know. So the trouble we will face again with this prophecy is that it seems to start in Daniel's day and time and run all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. All three of the next chapters, 10, 11, and 12. Again, the context is the latter days. Now, when did this happen to Daniel? It happened the day it happened to him. He tells us the day in the book. That's when it happened. But the subject of what this angel is going to talk to him about has to do with the latter days. It's pointing to a future event, which is going to pick up in chapters 11 and 12, and we'll get those details as the angel gives it to him. Now, once again, the context is the latter days, which is what? End of the tribulation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is also called the end. And the context is also verse 14. Look at verse 14 real fast. Let's get very clearly who this is about. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. So who's this angel going to talk about? The Jews, Israel, Daniel's people, Judah, Israel. That's who this is about. Has nothing to do with the church. You know, that has nothing to do with Gentiles. This is all about Daniel's people and what's going to happen to them in the future. That's the full context of this. So we got to keep that in mind and keep hammering that, because terminology can be confusing. And if you'll remember, this is about the Jews. This is national. This is not spiritual. This is not salvation in the New Testament context. That'll help you to keep square within the proper context you should be in, and that'll help your understanding. If you start losing sight of that, then you're going to start wondering, what are we talking about again? Talking about the Jews in the latter days. That's what we're talking about. And so that's going to be our context. At the time of this vision, 2 years had passed since the children of Israel were released from Babylonian captivity. And of course, you get that from Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. What was the date or the timing that Cyrus gave his decree? The first year. First year of Cyrus the king, and here we are now in the third year of Cyrus the king. Many of the children of Judah remained in Babylon, Daniel being one of them. We are not given the reason why he stayed, though his age may have been a factor. Now, he was subject to the kings, though at this time, we'll look at it in a moment, we'll look at the cross-reference, but it doesn't seem at this time that he's actually on any sort of official duty for Cyrus. Remember, Daniel 1 said, and that's what we're going to look at, we'll look at it when we get a chance, it's in my notes, so it'll be a little repetitive, but Daniel chapter 1 said he would continue until when? Who remembers? What time? The first year of Cyrus the king. All right, so with that in mind, it's plausible that Daniel is just, he's an old man enjoying the few, well, I'd like to say he's enjoying the few years he had left. Here he is starving himself and fasting and afflicting himself because he's concerned about his people. So there was no retirement. There's no rest for the weary. So he's continuing on serving the Lord and refuses to give in. But he remained, and there's a good chance that it's because of his age, though it doesn't tell us that. We don't know why, but he's likely in his 90s at this point, early 90s, somewhere around there at this point. If he was 20 when he was taken, then it's 70 plus years later now, about 72 years later, somewhere around there. So, you know, he's 90 to 92 years old at this point. Of course, if he was, the range was 16 to 20 years old when people believe he was taken into captivity. So you do the math, he's somewhere in there in his age. He's in his late 80s, early 90s. But he remained in Babylon, and we don't know why. Those who returned to Judah were walking into a bit of a wilderness that required hard labor to rebuild and to restore. What's a 93-year-old man, 92-year-old man going to do in Jerusalem? You know, they get back, they got to do some fighting, they got to do building. There's nothing. They're going back. You remember Nebuchadnezzar burned everything down. And then when the Jews left, certain Gentiles came into the land. And so you've got this mixture of people living in the land who think it's their home now. And then, you know, you've got nothing to go back to. So they got to go back and completely rebuild everything. You don't want to be a 92-year-old man going on that long journey all the way back to Jerusalem. And then you get there and it's like, well, where are we going to sleep? What do we do now? Like, well, though Daniel is an aged man, he is still fighting the good fight. He is desperately concerned about the children of Judah who have returned, and he spends ample time praying and fasting over these matters. Judah's condition and their willingness to fully obey the Lord weighed heavy on Daniel's heart. The remnant that returned immediately faced trouble and allowed that trouble to discourage them from building the house of God. Discouragement turned to indifference as they built their own houses, but were willing to leave the house of God in disarray. Furthermore, the remnant that returned was small compared to the number that remained in Babylon. It is amazing how captivity with comfort can quickly become acceptable, even normal. Daniel is concerned about the spiritual condition of his people. Therefore, he subjects himself to 3 weeks of fasting and mourning. Now, his fasting can be taken a couple different ways. The wording makes it seem as though he might be eating, but he's not eating much. And he's taken upon himself, if he is eating, to eat the lowliest, worst foods available. The other way you can take it is he's not eating for 3 weeks. He is fasting and afflicting himself for 3 weeks. Either way, it's not easy. It's not like the modern American or the modern Christian fasting. Like, I'm fasting today. Oh, okay, you're not eating today? Why? I skipped breakfast. You warrior, you. I missed lunch. Or it's a digital fast. Can you show me that in the Bible? What is a digital fast? Now, I mean, it's good to remove yourself from things that consume too much of your time, but it's just, we read this chapter. Daniel is greatly, greatly beloved. And there's a reason for it. And I think we are missing that because we're not Daniel. And we don't do what Daniel does. We can barely keep our appetites under control. God can hardly use us because when was the last time you afflicted yourself for 3 weeks over the sin of your people? Over some concern for the church. I mean, that's Daniel. That's the example. Then as Daniel is by the river Hiddekel, when he sees this amazing-looking man, in his presence, the weak and mourning prophet lost what strength he had left. He was set on his knees, and the angel informed Daniel again that he was greatly beloved. Daniel provides us with the model of a life that God loves. The angel's words would give us a glimpse into the conflict between principalities and powers, conflict that we have no reason to believe has ceased and rages even now in heavenly places. In Daniel 9, Daniel begins his prayer and supplication, and by the end of his prayer, the angel was standing there with him. In this case, it took the angel 3 weeks to get to Daniel. I wonder if our prayers are not answered because we give up on the prayer after a few minutes or a few days. But Daniel remained steadfast for 3 weeks. The angel had to call upon Michael for assistance to get to Daniel. This is an incredible situation. Because of Daniel's prayer and affliction, personal affliction, God again sent an angel from the throne room to go down to Daniel, and this angel can't get to him. And so for 3 weeks, this angel is battling with Lucifer, battling with the prince of Persia, trying to make his way to Daniel. And for what? To give him the word of God. No other reason. There's something God wants to reveal to Daniel, and in order for this angel to do that, he's got to fight his way past the prince of Persia, and he can't get past him. He can't get through. And so he says, okay, Michael. And Michael comes and he gets through. There's something about Michael, and we'll look at him quite a bit tonight. There's something about Michael that he was able to get him through, which is a blessing. This angel had been sent from the throne of God to Daniel. It's important to understand this angel was sent in response to Daniel's prayer, but he was hindered for 3 weeks and finally had to call upon Michael, one of the chief princes, to intervene. All this took place in response to prayer and fasting. That's incredible. Prayer and fasting, that's all it was. A man who was concerned about his people and what's going on in Jerusalem began to pray and to fast. And God said, there's some things we need to tell that man. Why don't you go down there and talk to him? Which again, makes me wonder why one of the most neglected ministries in all of modern Christianity is prayer and people say they fast, but as I said, it's like, well, I didn't wear my favorite shoes today. That's not fasting. So it would behoove us to do our best to take a look at Daniel's prayer life and do our best to duplicate it. But along with that, I mean, every time that someone is sent to Daniel, what Daniel is told is that his character, his faithfulness, all these things cause him to be greatly beloved in heaven. So you can't live a dirty life and then, well, I'm going to pray and fast this week and, you know, see if God will move heaven and earth for me. Okay. That's not going to happen. All right. It's the combination of a faithful life, faithful prayer, faithful fasting that seems to have gotten God's attention multiple times. That's all we read about from Daniel, all the way through the book. It's just like every chapter we read and Daniel's there, he's praying. Is he not? And half the time, he's fasting. And if he's not fasting, he is at least restricting what he eats so that he can make sure that he honors God and doesn't conform to Babylonian life. You know why only about 50,000 Jews went back to Judah? You know, Jeremiah said to build houses and to have babies. And so I got a nice house in Babylon. And you're telling me if I go to Jerusalem, I got to rebuild my house and I can't take my Babylonian wife with me. You're going to make me divorce or, you know, separate from her when we get there. Well, you weren't supposed to marry a Babylonian woman in the first place. Yeah, but we're in Babylon. When is God's word not applicable? Is it applicable in America, modern Babylon? Is it applicable in Kampala? Is it applicable in Masaka? What about way out in the village? What if we go to South Africa? Well, you know, they do things different here. Well, they might, but they better get used to the word of God. All right, so just because you're in Babylon and like that it's so comfortable in Babylon. You know, the government gives us all this free food and money and, you know, I'm on welfare. I don't even have to work. You better get your behind back to Jerusalem and rebuild that temple. You can't allow the enticements of a government or the comforts of this world to prevent you from serving God. Being faithful to God and serving God comes first And I think the Bible says something about seeking these things first and then God adding unto you what you need and maybe even some of what you want. Now, other than being forced to become a eunuch, how terrible has Daniel's life been? Been pretty good. I mean, he is basically right hand to multiple kings throughout his time. And yet, it never hindered his prayer life. It never hindered his fasting. It didn't hinder his relationship with the Word of God. You think Daniel had a few responsibilities? And they were quite heavy. And it didn't hinder his prayer. It didn't hinder his fasting. It didn't hinder his relationship with God. None of that hindered Daniel from being able to be faithful to God in a strange land where they named him after one of the false gods that they worshiped there. And yet he remained faithful and true. And every time God gives a written testimony about Daniel, we sure love Daniel. He is dearly beloved. He is a good brother. He is a good man. He is faithful. He has an excellent spirit. He's kind. He's gentle. And he's also bold and direct. Daniel is what we should be striving to be. It's good to be bold, but can you also be kind? Or do you mistake boldness and being a jerk? Do you conflate those two, confuse those two? It's good to be kind, but can you also do it and be bold? It's good to have a great job, but does it keep you from church? Does it keep you from your Bible? Does it keep you from serving God? None of this stuff hindered Daniel. He was able to be 100% faithful to his work to an extent that multiple men got together and said, how can we destroy this guy? Well, we can't. He does everything right. He's always where he's supposed to be. He's always doing what he's supposed to be doing. The only thing we can put against him is his own God. And we don't even have a way to do that without tricking the king into doing something stupid. The king didn't have as much character as Daniel and was allowed to be deceived into making a stupid decree that got Daniel thrown in the lion's den. Now, if you're Daniel, you can come home from work and say, my boss is so stupid. A lot of people like to come home and complain about their boss and talk about, well, I would do a better job than them. Daniel would have done a better job. Right? But I'm not Daniel. I want to be Daniel. I want to be like Daniel. But I'm not Daniel. There's a massive gap between my life and the life that I just read about and have been reading about in the book of Daniel. Lord willing, I hope to close that gap before I die. I hope to continue to move more and more in that direction and try and live that type of life before I pass off this land. And then the Lord just fixes whatever I didn't fix on the way into glory. That'd be a blessing. Daniel is an incredible, incredible figure in the Word of God. Verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Now, what is the vision he's given that was long and that he understood? The thing, yeah. That's about it, because it doesn't mention anything else in the chapter about it. Later, the angel says, I came to give you understanding about this thing that's in the latter, you and your people, what's going to befall you in the latter days. Okay, what is it? Well, I got to go. Michael's waiting, and we got to go fight. Like, wait a minute, what did you come to reveal? And so they go back, and they say, well, on the way back, we got to fight the prince of Persia, and then the prince of Grecia is going to come, and so we got problems. We got to go, Daniel. And so they leave. Daniel's final vision came to him in the third year of Cyrus. Darius is said to be king of the Chaldeans, but he is reigning under the authority of Cyrus. Now, it is possible that Daniel is over the age of 90 at this time. Look at, and then we talked about it, but look at Daniel 1 real fast. Verse 21. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. So we take that to be exact, and God is trying to be literal. Then that means the first year of Cyrus, Daniel was relieved of his duties. And so at this point, he's just, I'd like to say enjoying life, but this doesn't sound very, and it doesn't sound fun. Afflicting yourself for 3 weeks straight. It probably needs to be done by all of us, but you know, here's the thing with fasting. It is not commanded for you to fast. You are not required to fast. It's a choice you get to make. Jesus said, when the bridegroom is gone, then will the bride will fast then. He actually said the children of the bride chamber, but the children of the bride chamber eventually became the bride. So I don't know how that works. But the point is, nobody can force you to fast. It's up to you. But all through the Word of God, people who received power from God, people who received God's Word, people who received revelation, people who received understanding, they fasted and then it was given to them. So how bad do you want the Word of God? How bad do you want to understand the Word of God? How convicted and concerned are you over your sin or the sin of your brethren and your sisterin? This would be all inclusive. And if you're not concerned over those things, then fasting really has no place in your life. It's just something that you read about in the Bible and you wonder, what is that? Why'd they do that? Well, Moses. How long did Moses fast before he finally got the Ten Commandments? 40 days, 40 nights. Then he got the Word of God. Daniel, before he got this revelation, 21 days. All right, so if you want the Word of God, you want to understand the Word of God, if you're convicted about this, about people's sin and the way that they're living their life and the choices that they're making, fasting has to be a part of that. There's something about fasting that demonstrates to God that you are serious. And the longer you're willing to go, the more serious God thinks you are. Now, in this case, it appears, as we go through it, we'll see, but it appears that as soon as Daniel started, God sent this angel. But it took this angel 21 days to get past the prince of Persia. And Daniel's fasting or affliction ceased after he received this revelation. He said, well, now that I saw that, I'm going to go eat. I'll go get a steak. And so fasting has to be, it should be a part of your life on a regular basis. I try my best to fast at least one day every week. I have a set day every week I fast. Now, the only time I don't is when I forgot it was that day. And I'm sitting down eating lunch and my wife says, you know, we have this evening, right? And I'm like, oh, I'm not supposed to be eating right now. But it's too late, which has happened a few times. You may have caught on by now that I tend to forget things. That wasn't supposed to be funny. You're supposed to say, it's all right, Brother Thomas. It's all right. It's all right. Thank you. I'll fast over my forgetfulness. If I remember. Daniel's age was no limitation on his ability or willingness to minister to the Lord. Now, what can a 93-year-old man do? Is he going to go out street preaching? Probably not. Can he? Yeah, I mean, I know men who have, I know men who probably will. But if you were 90-plus years old and said, I just don't have the strength to go do that, I wouldn't be like, you sinner, get out there. You reprobate, you backslider. I would understand. But not being able to do some of the more physical activities does not hinder you from doing the spiritual. And prayer is an unbelievably powerful and necessary ministry. Now, some people say, well, I'm just going to stay home and pray for everyone. Yeah, sure you are. All right, so if you go home and like, oh, Lord, help them, they're soul winning. Help them soul win. Amen. Well, that's not going to cut it. That's not what we're talking about here. Daniel, three times every day, goes on his face and prays to his God. Every day. Even when the king says, if you do that, you're going to be thrown in a den of lions. He went right back to where he was supposed to go, where he always does, the same way he did before, and he prayed just as he had before. Prayer is an unbelievably important ministry. And the book of Daniel not only encourages that, but verifies the incredible potential benefits of faithful prayer. And yet we hardly spend any time in prayer, which is a shame, something we should repent of. Obviously, fasting connected with prayer is incredibly powerful. All through the Word of God, there are examples of it. And yet we don't use it. We don't apply it. We don't make use of it. These are important tools that the Lord has given us. And we should be actively involved in these. Daniel is fasting, praying, and he's still receiving visions from the Lord at 90. That's a blessing. Verse 2, let's read verses 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till three whole weeks were fulfilled. All right, so again, Daniel is fasting and mourning on behalf of his people. We're not told specifically why Daniel is fasting and mourning, but it may have something to do with the visions of Daniel 9 or the failure of the Jews to rebuild the temple or whatever is being built up in chapter 10. Because he goes right into verse 4, and in the 24th day, verse 5, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man. And so it goes right into this vision that he has. And a vision that is really closely related to Jesus Christ. I'm not fully convinced he's seeing the Lord, but I wouldn't argue with someone who thought he was. When you compare this vision that he sees in Daniel 10 with Revelation chapter 1, it's awfully close. And we're going to talk about why I'm not fully convinced yet or what the discrepancies are. And I think they're significant, but if someone said, no, it's Jesus that he saw, praise the Lord, no problem. I have no issue with that. But I'm not as sure yet. Whatever the reason, Daniel is again afflicting himself, mourning and fasting to demonstrate his sincerity before the Lord. Daniel is placing the needs of others ahead of himself. And see, that's ultimately the problem. We don't pray because we don't have time. We don't pray because we don't feel like it. We don't fast because, well, I like food. I like eating. And when I don't eat, I feel like I want to eat. And so then I have to ask myself, yeah, but is that more important than lost souls going to hell? Is that more important than a brother in the church who's struggling? Is that more important than the future and the unity and the success of our home church? Is my desire to stuff my face with food more important than the needs of our brethren and of the lost? If it is, then go eat. Eat, drink, and be merry. If it's not, then afflict yourself. Mourn. It grieves me to see people get themselves involved in horrendous sin that they know they should not be a part of. It grieves me when I have a great conversation with a lost soul and I give them the gospel and I can see the light bulb going off in their eyes and they get it and they understand, and we go all the way to the end and I say, so what do you want to do? I'll think about it and come to church. What just happened? You understood you're a sinner? Yeah, I'm a sinner. And you understand if you die, you're going to hell. Yeah, I understand that. That's terrible. And you understand that Jesus can help you with that right now. Yeah, I understand. Okay, so what do you want to do? Well, I'll call you. Okay. Now I don't understand. Somebody needs to come help me. What happened? But it happens over and over and over and over. And people come all the way up to the edge and they peek on the other side and they say, I see salvation. It's right there. Well, all you got to do is step over. Well, let me think about it. You want to go wallow in the mire? You want to go return to your vomit? Just got to have a little bit more vomit before you come and give yourself to Jesus Christ, right? I want to do it at the church. What does that even mean? The church can't save you. It doesn't matter. What if you don't make it to the church? If that doesn't grieve you, or how about since I have been here on average, and I hate to even say numbers like this, on average between 300 and 500 people make professions of faith per year from this ministry and the ministry of Keith Stenses combined together. 300 to 500 people per year. Where are they? How many of them show up for discipleship? How many of them show up to church the next Sunday? That grieves me. That bothers me. Does it bother you? In Acts 13, just a few men got together and prayed and fasted together. And what did God end up doing? Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Just a few men. It was only like a handful of men. I don't remember the exact number, but it wasn't many. Here is one man. Where are the rest of the Jews? Why is it in this entire book we only read about four of them? In the whole book. Did nobody else care about God? Did nobody else care about the Word of God? Was nobody else willing to afflict themselves or to give up some of the pleasures and the conveniences of a beautiful city like Babylon and all that it can give to you if you'll just leave that God stuff aside? And so I don't understand. I have much joy and pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would not trade that for anything. The family that I have, the lives that we have, God has been so good to us. I have lived on both sides. I have been a reprobate going as far out into sin as you can imagine. I was paid well. I had a great life. In fact, when I got saved, my friends back home said, "What happened?" Because something terrible must have happened for me to switch to this Jesus thing. It had to be something horrible. I was like, I just got convicted. What? It must have been drugs or alcohol, or did you get beat up? Or, I mean, what happened? Now, somebody asked me how to become a Christian. That's what happened. And I went from living it up and making lots of money and partying and doing all these things to sitting at home with a Bible wondering, yeah, I mean, how do you get saved? How do you become a Christian? I thought I was one already. I mean, I'm from the South in America. I mean, that's what we are. I'm a Christian, right? And so I had to look into it and figure it out and find out what is going on. Something's not right. And then I realized, sitting in the middle of Saudi Arabia, that I am lost and on my way to hell. And the city I live in, they say, 13 of the 19 9/11 hijackers came from that city. So if they get their hands on an American, what would they do? I am one car ride away from death. And if I die, I'm going straight to hell. That's what happened. And they're like, yeah, but I mean, did you like lose everything? Or no, it was that was it. I realized not only am I going to go to hell when I die, not only am I a sinner who deserves hell, but I'm in the middle of a place where these people, some of them, don't like me. And the only reason they don't like me is because of the country I come from. There's no other reason. They want to see people who come from that country die and to die a horrendous death. And if I didn't trust in Jesus Christ, I could die any moment and lift up my eyes in hell. And it terrified me for the first time. This is all stuff I knew. It was all head knowledge. All stuff I already understood. Well, I say I understood. I think I gained real understanding that night. And so sitting alone in Saudi Arabia, watching Adrian Rogers on YouTube, I trusted in Jesus Christ. And my life changed drastically from that point forward. If you would have told me then that I would be in Uganda teaching the Bible and on my way to Loosedale, Mississippi to pastor a church, I would have laughed in your face. You would have laughed saying it. No, we got the wrong guy. You're like, Lord, did you send me the right person? So these are things that need to be taken very serious. You know why my country is on the verge of total moral collapse? Because Christians think fasting is giving up gluten-free meals. They're not serious. Like, I know we got church Sunday, but there's a football game. You're not serious. You've heard me talk about it, you're not there, so it's hard to fathom. It is hard for you to understand the conveniences and the comforts that are available to the average person in American life. Poor people in America have air conditioning in their homes, smartphones, cable television, and two or three cars. That's poverty in America. Life is so good. I know God wants me to be faithful, but I've got these comforts over here. I've got these conveniences over here. And they're meant to make my life better. Sure, they interfere with my life in many ways, but as long as I believe the lie, they've made my life so much better. And then at some point, the comforts and the convenience comes between you and God, and you got to make a decision. Do I continue with the comforts? Or do I go and serve God? Do I make myself uncomfortable? Because in order to live the life of comforts, you're going to have to cross some lines and some barriers that are going to take you away from God. Things are going to be made available to you that you can only continue with and take part of if you will give up on church on Wednesday or church on Sunday or God forbid, if I go stand on a street corner with a sign and people in my community with my reputation see me holding a sign. You got to make some hard choices when you live a life of comfort. And it's so hard, people become addicted to the comforts. Why do you think only 50,000 people left Babylon? These are Jews. Were they not excited to go back and rebuild their city and their temple? Were they not excited to have freedom? Prisons in America have cable television and gyms and many of the comforts of life. You can get a college degree in prison. I thought we were punishing people. Now I'm not opposed to the possibility of a man who made a mistake going to prison and saying, I'm going to take advantage of the things here and improve my life and get out and go do something. Praise the Lord. That's not what's happening. The men who get out and go right back, the numbers are extremely high. It's like 70-80%. The guards will ask them on the way out, "You're not coming back, right?" "No, I'm never coming back here. I'm never doing this again." 5 months later, kept your place warm. Here it is. Come on in. And with all the things, all the conveniences available in prison, this is not Paul and Silas with their back laid open singing hymns in prison. This is just, no, I don't want to go to prison. Even a modern American prison, I don't want to go there. It's still rough, but it's not the punishment that it should be. Even prison life in America comes with convenience and comfort. That's not how it's supposed to be. So here you have Judah. We've been in Babylon for 70 years. I got a house. I've got a horse with a buggy. I've got kids with a Babylonian woman. We've got a great marriage, great life. It's going really well. Yeah, but God said he was sending us here for punishment for 70 years, and then we were going to go back and rebuild the temple. Well, call me when it's built. But we might need your help. Well, I'll pray from here. I'll pray for you. I'll face the east. You know, whatever you need me to do, I'll pray. It's really comfortable here, and I like it. And it's hard to let go of. And so 50,000 Jews go back, and all we read about is the only person we read about fasting and praying and having any concern about his people is Daniel. Nobody else. They say on average that around 10% of people in a church do 100% of the work. So in any given independent Baptist church, about 10% of the people there do all the work, do all the giving, do all the labor, all the praying. Where are the other 90%? Why are they not concerned? Let's read verses 4 through 13. And the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Now, I wonder how he knew that. He saw the gold and he said, "That's gold from Uphaz." Has to be. Nobody else has gold like that. But he knew somehow. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Man, that is unbelievably close to the description of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Now, here's where the problem comes in, though. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw the great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. Again, that's very similar to what happened to John when he saw the Lord. And very similar to what happened to Paul when he came into contact with the Lord. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. Now here's where the question comes in. Is this that person, or is this a different person that touched him? Now we're going to see this is an angel that touched him, but was it the angel that he saw? And was it the angel that touched him? It becomes very difficult at this point. Not just that, verse 10, And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Look, he says, Daniel, don't fear. The first day you began afflicting yourself, I was sent to you, but I had to fight my way to you. It's like, so you encountered someone that prevented you from getting here, and you don't want me to fear? Can you stay here? Can Michael stay here? Is the Prince of Persia still around by chance? I mean, what do we do here? What's going on here? And so he said, don't fear, Daniel. I was sent to give you, you know, to talk to you, but I was on my way and I had to fight the Prince of Persia and I couldn't get to you, so I needed Michael. And you don't want me to fear? Like, do you understand what you're telling me, or do you understand how I'm understanding what you told me? So then Daniel said unto, then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. How long is 120 days? How many weeks is 120 days? 3 weeks. 21 days. 3 weeks. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. All right, so here's my problem with the possibility of this being the Lord. Was the Lord traveling with these angels? If so, how did Satan hinder them? How did the prince of Persia hinder him? All right, now I get the reality that these angels, some are more powerful than others. Obviously, the angel that was sent to talk to Daniel could not get past the prince of Persia. The prince of Persia was not able to defeat him, but was able to withstand him and prevent him from going. But he couldn't stop Michael, or at least he couldn't stop Michael and this other angel together, one of the two. But this angel says he calls upon Michael, and Michael had no trouble with whoever, the prince of Persia. And then they're going to go back, and the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia are going to withstand them. And so they understand that they're going to have to fight their way back to heaven. If that's the case, I mean, what part does this vision of the Lord have to do with that? How is it that the Lord was able to make it through, but this angel, did he just leave the angel? He's like, you're on your own. I got to go make this appearance to Daniel, so you'll have to deal with this. In my thinking, if the Lord was with them, or if this was the Lord, there would have been no effort by the prince of Persia that could have caused them to withstand. The Lord would have come right through. Every unclean spirit that the Lord encountered in the flesh, right, we're not talking about the Word, just the Lord in a body of flesh, they said, I know who you are. Are you coming? Did you come to destroy us? They didn't say, there he is, let's get him. They said, please don't destroy us. So I that's where I struggle with, and it's not necessarily so that the timeline has to be that the Lord came with these angels. He could have come before. They could have come after. I submit to the idea that there could be any number of ways the Lord could have presented himself to Daniel, and he has the ability to do it. But it's just odd to have this description of this spiritual battle between an angel and an unclean spirit, and then Michael the archangel having to get involved, and also an appearance of the Lord all in the same vision. At the same time, it's very difficult to get past the description of this person in Daniel 10 and the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. They are unbelievably similar. So could it be the Lord? Yes, it could be. Could it not be the Lord? Could it be an angel? I think it could be. So which one is it? Whichever your heart desires. Should we pick one and then fight with people over it? No. No, you shouldn't. Because neither one of you can be certain. You can be as dogmatic as you want. Now, if you think it's the Lord, praise the Lord. I see it. If you think it's the angel, I see that also. Which one is it? Whichever one you think it is. That's the one it is. How about that? So the first man described to us is similar to the description of the Lord in Revelation 1. The difficulty comes when trying to determine the three different persons are described here. If it's three different persons or only two that are described here. The three possible persons could be the Lord. And that's the first person that we see. And that matches the description of him in Revelation 1, verse 12. The second person is the angel who touched Daniel. And the third person could be Michael, obviously. So do we have two people here or do we have three? That's ultimately what we've got to figure out. Honestly, I think it could be either way. I don't know that it's definitive enough either way to be dogmatic. It would be exciting for Daniel to get a vision of the Lord. Isaiah got one. Ezekiel got one. You know, other people got to sit. Moses got to sit face to face or meet God or speak to God face to face. So it would be a blessing if that was the case. I just don't know that I can say definitively that it's one or the other. The more exciting prospect is that Daniel got to see Jesus. But again, I can't say dogmatically that it's one or the other. So I will leave it to you. The problems with this idea comes when we learn that the angel who touched Daniel and spoke to Daniel had to call Michael to help him get past the prince of Persia. And so if he is that being that Daniel saw being described to him, that makes it hard, or this battle with this angel and Michael against the prince of Persia calls into question, when did this vision come? Was this person actually standing before him, or is it only a vision? I mean, there's so many different ways to look at it that it's hard to be definitive. The angel says he had to fight to come. And they will call all, and they will also have to fight to go back. Now, this prince of Persia is not a reference to Cyrus or Darius. This is a spiritual being in the second heaven. This is something that took place as this angel's coming from the throne room in the third heaven down to the earth. He was met somewhere, either in the second heaven or in the first heaven. A battle took place that prevented him from getting to earth to talk to Daniel. Everybody see that? This is not a man. If this was Cyrus, Cyrus needed Michael. Cyrus was able to withstand an angel, which in the Old Testament could take out, 180,000, 185,000 men in one night, one angel. What man is going to withstand an angel? David's mighty men who did incredible things, they have no chance. Not a chance. So this is not Cyrus. This is the prince of Persia. This is that structure we talked about of Satan and his government. He's the god of this world. He rules this world. He has the kingdoms of this world, all of which will be stripped from him that we read about in Daniel 7. And but it hasn't happened yet. So if God's angels want to come down into Satan's territory. Now we read in Job, Satan can go present himself with the sons of God before God, you know, before God, and accuse the brethren. That's no problem. But if God's angels want to come down to Satan's territory and get a message to one of God's people, they're going to have to fight to do it. Yeah, I know you're all looking at me like, what did he just say? No, that's all in the Bible, right? it's all there. I promise. I'll do the Baptist thing. Take my word for it. It's there. This is an unclean spirit who is given this territory to rule over. Now is the time to fight. Right, for everyone. Now is the time to fight. Now is the time for battle. And now angels have their battle. The Jews have their battle. And the church of God Paul said, I fight a good fight. It's the good fight of faith. You're supposed to be a good soldier. Endure hardness like a good soldier. Well, why are we enduring hardness? Because we're not home. This world is not our home. The world is enmity with God. The course of this world is against God. Then you have principalities and powers who rule over this world and have control over this world. Nothing here is supposed to go our way. So when it does, we rejoice and praise God because it shouldn't happen. It's a blessing. And entire territories obviously belong to unclean spirits. Now, I don't know that certain territory belong to clean spirits or angels who serve God. I don't know that I have a verse or evidence for that. I do know that at least certain areas belong to God, the God of this world, Satan. And in order for God to operate and to move in and out of that, and what's so amazing is God sent his people there. He said, I'm sending you into captivity there. Where my angels have to fight just to get to you. It's just a thought. I don't know the answer. What happens to our prayers? If we happen to reside in a territory controlled by the Prince of Uganda, and you try to pray and your prayer is lifting up to God, what happens to it? Does it make it? Does it have to fight its way through? Is it exempt? Does God hear it regardless? Who knows? What if God wants to respond to your prayer and wants to send an angel down to orchestrate something in response to your prayer? Do you see what has to happen in order for God to do that? That angel will have to come down and fight through unclean spirits to get down to earth and then do whatever it is God sent him to do. I'm not making that up. We just read about it in the Bible. Raise your hand and let me put everybody on the spot. Raise your hand if you believe the word of God. Yeah. So I thought, did we just read what I described in the Bible? We just read that. All right, so I believe it. And I have no reason to believe it has stopped or ceased. There's no suggestion that this doesn't happen anymore. The difference for us is that we are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have direct access to the throne room because we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Well, what about a Jew who believes God through his word but hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ? What about all those Jews who go to the Wailing Wall and cry out to God to come and restore Jerusalem? What happens to their prayers? How does God respond to it? How does an angel get to them and do whatever it is God wants them to do? So I've heard men describe this spiritual world that exists outside our ability to see. Well, if God were to give us a brief glimpse of it, you'd probably have a heart attack and drop dead on the spot. Remember Elisha and his servant? It's like, well, what are we going to do? We're going to die. And Elisha's like, no, we're okay. What are you talking about? You're crazy. And he said, Lord, help him to see. And all of a sudden he gets a glimpse to those chariots of fire completely surrounding them. And Elisha's like, no, I have no concern whatsoever. All right, so there's a lot going on. Now is the time to fight. We are engaged in a battle. Now we're going to look in depth at more of this, and we understand that we don't go to the mosque and sit outside the mosque with a rifle and wait for Muslims to come out and start picking them off. That's not the kind of battle we're engaged in. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And that seems like such a basic thing that every Christian would submit to. They would say they understand that. But then as soon as they have trouble, they go running to men. Can you help me? Can you help me? They don't run to God. As soon as there's some sort of battle in the church, Somebody does you wrong. Somebody owes you money. Somebody sits in your seat. Somebody, whatever. They immediately resort to the flesh. They don't go to the spirit. We don't engage in the battle that is designated to us, that is properly given to us, which is a spiritual battle, which requires us to be in prayer and fasting and reading the Word of God and fellowshipping with God's people and listening to preaching from God's Word and singing good hymns of the faith and doing everything we can to engage spiritually. Instead, we go right to the flesh and jump right into a physical battle. Losing the war is not an option. Okay, we are engaged in a fight, or you're supposed to be. It's not losing the war that we're concerned about. It's the lost souls. That's what's going to be lost. If you're not engaged in the battle, and I'm not engaged in the battle, and we're not doing our part to go and win souls to Christ, and to teach others the Word of God, and to mentor people, and to lead people, and to build people, and to teach people, and encourage them to go out and do the same, then what's going to happen to all those lost souls out there? They're just going to be lost. So failure to engage in the battle doesn't suddenly result in the end and God saying, well, I just didn't have enough people to fight. I guess we're going to lose. No, God says, known unto me are all my works. When it's time for me to step out and do my work, it will be done. There will be no, who's going to win? There's no question about how everything is going to end. We already know. The question is, who are we bringing with us? And who are we, because of our failure to engage in the fight, leaving behind? That's the question. Daniel is touched multiple times by various angels that are sent to him. Look at Daniel 8. Something else Owen helped me forget. He didn't bring me a bottle of water. Can you believe that? Sorry, you're here, so I'm just repeatedly going to throw you under the bus. I mean, the other option is to blame myself. And I wouldn't look very spiritual if I blamed myself. Verse 18, chapter 8, verse 18. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. Look at chapter 9, verse 21. Chapter 9, verse 21. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. Multiple times these angels come to him and touch him. Chapter 10, verse 10. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me up upon my knees, and upon the palms of my hands. Look at verse 16. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. Verse 18, the last one, verse 18. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved. And so he goes into his boasting about Daniel and his being loved in heaven. I want to be loved in heaven the way Daniel is loved in heaven. Now I understand I'm probably not. and I get that, but man, that is what a testimony. This is written in the Word of God, which is settled forever, that Daniel was greatly beloved in heaven. That's incredible. Not only did men on earth say, he just has an excellent spirit. He's just faithful. There's nothing we can do. Even if we wanted to get rid of him, what would we do? Who would rather have us than him? You know, how are they going to look at me and say, yeah, let's replace him with you? He's faithful. He's got an excellent spirit. He's always where he's supposed to be, always doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's just an incredible man, and he's greatly beloved in heaven. And it's interesting the love and care these angels show to Daniel. It's amazing to see. And we're talking about a spirit that just got finished fighting an unclean spirit, a spirit that has the ability to wipe out hundreds of thousands of men in a night with no trouble whatsoever. And they see Daniel, and they just touch him, and they lift him up to show this incredible concern for Daniel that you don't see many other places. Now, they do it for other people. They minister to the Lord after he fasted 40 days. You remember, was it Elijah? The Lord sent an angel. The angel put him to sleep, cooked him some food, and then touched him and woke him up. It was like, dinner's ready. It's like, amen. So these angels have just an interesting and incredible ministry to other people. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. First, we're going to talk about Michael, one of the chief princes. Look at verse 13 again. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remembered there with the king. I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, Michael seems to have a direct ministry to Israel. Almost every time Michael shows up in the Bible, it's related to some sort of ministry to Israel and giving himself to serving on behalf of Israel. There are a few occasions where you could argue, there's just one or two places where you could argue that maybe that's not the case, but then there are some details like the Bible says the trump of I'm forgetting how it's worded, but anyways, it talks about that trumpet being the voice of the archangel, which the only archangel we know of in the Bible is Michael. And so you might say there that if that's Michael by chance, then you know the trump coming is for the rapture of the church. But the point of that, it seems, is that as the church is raptured, the Lord is switching away from the church age to what? Which is for who? Israel. It seems to be a dividing point, as though the Lord is saying, Michael, go sound the trumpet. We're returning back to dealing with Israel. Because right now, the Lord's dealings with Israel are on hold. Until the church is taken away, then he goes back to dealing with Israel, and that is the last seven years, that last week out of the 70 weeks, 69 are fulfilled, 1 week remains, that is the tribulation. All of that is to deal with their iniquity, their sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to do all those things we read about in Daniel 9 for Israel. And so nearly every time Michael comes up, at least arguably, his purpose is related to something with Israel. Look at Jude 9. This is interesting, very interesting. Look at a couple places. Jude 9 and verse 9. Nobody caught it. Okay. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now what's he doing here? Michael is recovering the body of Moses after his death. I mean, that is as related to Israel as you can get. Moses, the lawgiver. And I mean, Michael seems to have this direct relationship with Israel. And so when Moses' body needs to be recovered, the Lord says, Michael, I need you to go down there and get that. And then Satan shows up and wants to take the body or wants to at least fight with him over the body. And Michael, once again, Now, in this case, he didn't fight with Lucifer, but he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And that was enough to get him through. And Lucifer said, "Okay, I'll do like I did when I tempted the Lord. And he said, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.'" I'll just kind of disappear. And so he's often mentioned with reference to the nation of Israel. And a lot of his ministry, what he's doing, is directly related to something with Israel. Now, with that in mind, nearly every time Michael shows up, it's with relationship to Israel. But the Lord often dealt with Israel in general, with angels, which is pretty interesting. Look at Acts 7. We'll look at a few of these and then go back to Michael. Acts chapter 7, and I didn't put a bunch of references in here about what angels look like and all that, because nearly every verse we've read so far says that angels look like what? Men. So their head is not glowing, they don't have wings, they don't look like a little ghost floating around. They look, if you saw an angel, you would say, "Oh, they're Skylar." Yeah, I figured he'd enjoy that. I mean, if an angel is that thirsty, is that holy water you carry around a big? Sorry, brother, I had to go there. All right, so you all know that it's very clear with all that we've read about angels, just in the book of Daniel, and some of the other references, they look like men. That's what they look like. You saw an angel, God said you wouldn't even know you saw an angel. You would think you would have entertained angels unawares. So you have no idea. Last person you yelled at or were not hospitable to, or was it an angel? I think I can say one thing for certain, just one. I don't think any Boda drivers in Uganda have ever been angels unaware, that we would not be aware of. I'm just going to go out on a limb there. All right, back to the Bible. Let's look at what the Bible says, not my opinion. Chapter 7, verse 30. "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." Now, what's that a reference to? Moses doing what? Talking to God. He saw the burning bush, which, as it turns out, was an angel. And so what he saw was an angel in that burning bush. And you know, he stepped aside to try and see why it was not consumed and all that. It's because it was an angel. And so it turns out that not only did God use an angel to send Moses to release the Jews out of Egypt, we're going to see in a moment that, actually, let's just go ahead and read it. Verse 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." So how did they receive the law? By the disposition of angels. All right, so now we know that God wrote the at least the first set of Ten Commandments, or the first set of commandments. He wrote them with his finger on the tablets of stone, and then Moses in his anger destroyed them, and then was given to him a second time. Well, somewhere in that transaction, angels were involved, according to this passage. That's how they received the word of God. God, you know, we're not given all the details. We don't know exactly what happened there, but angels were involved in sending Moses to go and get the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and angels were involved in the deliverance of the law to Moses and to the nation of Israel. Now, Israel was happy to receive the law. It was special, and they were happy to have this special relationship with God, but they didn't keep it. They just liked the status. They didn't care about actually doing what it said. Look at Exodus 23. Verses 20 and 21. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. All right, so the Lord sends this angel to lead them. Not only does he send an angel, you know, to have Moses deliver them from Egypt, this angel, the Lord appoints this angel to lead them along the way. And God says, don't toy with him. I'm forgiving. He's not. He will not pardon you. Do not provoke him. Leave him alone. Do what he says. Obey him. Because if you don't, he might turn around and take you out. And so God sent this angel to lead the nation, and he warned them, don't play with him. Don't toy with him. He's not long-suffering like I am. Look at Galatians 3. We'll look at this one and then take a quick break. Galatians 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So how was the law given? Ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Who was that mediator? Who? Moses. Yes. It was given to Moses. Moses took it to the people. To what extent they were involved, we're not given a lot of detail. We just know that God gave the law to Moses, and angels were involved in that transaction, in what took place there. They played a major role in presenting the law to Israel through Moses. Look at Judges 2. Actually, we'll look at Judges 2 when we come back.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption podcast.